All righty, Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Oh, God. We're just still playing around with this cue stuff here. I got no music, and I got Derek being a goofball here, and I'm not sure if he's cueing me or not. But you guys can hear it, right? The music comes up, and I start talking. It just sounds so natural. But my final hour before my own Christmas break here, as I mentioned in the last podcast, there will be podcasts broadcast for our Christmas week and New Year's week. Okay, so the last 2 weeks of December, but I will not be doing a special one there. Amy and Al and what's your name? Derek have got something cooked up for you and for your enjoyment and edification. But I got a couple of callers on board. I'll get to Joseph in Washington, D.C., and Zachary in Pennsylvania. Been waiting a while. I'm looking forward to talking to you shortly. But a couple of the little Christmas items here, and that is, inherent to the process of being a student of Scripture come certain problems. And the problems are that you learn that things that people popularly believed about Bible events aren't true. Okay. And sometimes there's just speculation because we're uncertain about what the Bible has to say about particular things. And other times they're just kind of nonsense and popular opinions. So there are sometimes confusion because of cultural things, sometimes confusion because people didn't look closely at words, or there is a tradition that begins to grow and gets a life of its own. And one example in general of that kind of thing is I remember when I was traveling in Eastern Europe, which I have written about, it's coming up in the solid ground for January, okay? It's what I call the Iron Curtain Diary. And in 1976, I spent 5.5 weeks behind the Iron Curtain working with Christians in communist countries. But anyway, one of my travel companions there were four of us, but my tent mate was Lance Pitlick, who is now, as it turns out, the pastor of the vineyard, the Anaheim Vineyard, and doing great work over there. I haven't seen him for quite a while, but we were both kind of young bucks. He just out of seminary, and I just out of the Jesus movement, and we were tent mates together with two other people. Lance and I shared a tent as we traveled around Eastern Europe. But he made an observation once when somebody was quoting Psalm 123, and this is the famous one from Sound of Music. I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help, you know. And it sounds like when somebody's reciting that the help is coming from the hills. But that isn't what the psalmist meant, because what was in the hills? The Ashtoreth were in the hills. They were called the high places. So you have the idols that were up there, right? So I lift up my eyes to where the idols are at. Where does my help come from? Well, the next line tells you, my help comes from the Lord who made those hills. So there's actually a contrast involved. And he kind of was telling me this. You learn this in seminary, and it kind of takes some of the wonder out of some of these passages, you know, and he was kind of shrugging it off, which is understandable, okay? But it is good to understand the context of these passages to get them right, even though there are kind of misunderstandings that, oh, just seem so elegant to us that we want to hang on to them. There's one example. Well, I'll give you a couple of them that have to do with Christmas, all right? How about this one? Luke chapter, what is it, chapter 4? Read the passage. Verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, what really gets me is this, the New American Standard, it says inn, I-N-N. Let me tell you something. There were no inns in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was an itty-bitty town. It wasn't Jerusalem with lots of Motel 6s. It was an itty-bitty burg. They didn't have any inns. And so you watch these TV shows, and there's Joseph running from door to door banging, do you have any room in your inn? Any room in your inn? The word translated inn is the word katalume, and the word katalume means upper room. Remember what was going on. Joseph was going to the land of his ancestors, that is, his relatives, to register for the census. That means he had people in Bethlehem. And when you go to a town like that and you have people there, guess where you stay? With your people. But in that case, there are a whole bunch of people that were going to Bethlehem for the census. And so when Joseph and Mary got there, the guest room, the upper room, the katalume, the place where they would normally be put to stay, was filled, and there was no room for them there upstairs, so they had to go downstairs. And what was downstairs at ground level? Well, that's where the animals were. And they had troughs that they would feed off of. And sometimes the floor would be about 3 foot level to the where the animals were milling about, and there would be a depression there in the floor, or a cradle, or with straw, or whatever, and they would eat out of that because their heads were at that level. And this is where Mary had to put Jesus. They were down there with the animals. Now, the point of the humble beginnings of Jesus are still part of the picture. It's wonderful. But the whole idea, there's no room for them in the inn, and they had to run here and hither, thither, and yon, and then find a little stable, et cetera, et cetera. It makes for good Hollywood movies, but it's not the way it worked out. Okay. Second thing is, we don't know how many wise men there were. Now, classically, we say we three kings of Orient are, okay? Smoking on Dutch Master's cigar. At least that's what we used to sing in junior high. But there was three kings. Why did they say three? Because they're three gifts. Now, is that a fair assumption? Sure, but we don't know for sure. And it doesn't appear, it certainly isn't clear, that Jesus was visited by the three wise men, or however many they were, when he was there, right the night he was born. Now, it does say, by the way, that when, and I think this is in Matthew, when the wise men appeared, they went to visit him in the house. Now, that would be consistent with katalume, because the katalume would be the upper room, and they were in the lower room, and that would all be part of the house. But in any event, there's no evidence that they arrived there on Christmas evening, as it were, to use our terminology. So there are just a couple of little spoilers, I guess. People study these things sometimes, like say, well, this is the way it really was. Anyway, just FYI. Let's see, what else do we have? I have a reflection that has to do with let me do this. Usually on Christmas, I talk at least early December, late November, and so it's too late for that. But I talk about Christmas cards, and I make an exhortation that you select your Christmas cards carefully so that they say something meaningful about Christmas and about Jesus, about the reason for the season, right? Because people expect you to do that if you're a Christian. So this is the one time in the year where all of your non-Christian friends expect you to say something explicit about Jesus, and they won't be bothered by it. So why don't you do it? And that's why it's particularly annoying when I get cards from Christians that say Happy Holidays. Please, it's Christmas, okay? Now, we haven't sent out cards for many years, and that's just because the whole process created so much turmoil in our house. We have, at least for this long season, decided not to do that. So if you've sent cards to the Kokel household, thank you. We have not sent that to anyone else, so please don't take offense at that. We still love you, and you can keep sending your cards to us because we like to receive them. We just can't – we're not in a position right now to send them out. However, I do have two cards that I saved because they were so good, they were so apropos. They were so exactly what I like. And this one here actually came from Wendy and John Jones. And some of you might recall Wendy's name, because Wendy worked for us for a long time until she got sick and then went home to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. But this card looks like a posted card. In other words, you take it out of the envelope and you look at it, and the front of it says special delivery, and then it's got a return in the return address portion says sent with love by order of our master and king. And then you have the postmark. It's like Rose of Sharon. There's a big stamp with a rose there. And then it says something at Bethlehem Ephrathah, 4 BC. You know, that's the stamp, right? Okay. And it says, attention, Kokel family, your gift has arrived. I like that. On one side says, instructions, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And then underneath that, important information, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. And then the main text, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. And that's from Luke 2. And then you open it up. It says, God sent his Son, Savior Christ, light of the world, etc. And then a standard little greeting. May your heart overflow with gratitude as you reflect on God's perfect gift. This is wonderful. It's wonderful, and I saved it because not only is it from a friend, a member of our staff, and somebody who had been with Stand to Reason from the very first day of the existence of Stand to Reason, Wendy Jones, but rather, but also because it's just, it was clever. Anybody who would get this would read it and pay attention to it. They wouldn't just glance at it and look for pictures of somebody's grandkids. You know how that works, right? They're going to read it, and it's clever. I like it for that reason. The other one that I have came from one of our current staff members who wasn't a staff member at the time, Jonathan Noyes. This was 3 years ago, 2017. And on the front, it's one of those that gets printed up, you know, and you don't have to sign it all and everything like that. Like a lot of folks just do the one card thing that goes in and they had it made. It's a great picture of John and his wife and their four girls, and wishing very Merry Christmas. The Noyes family got the names. And then you turn it over, and here's what it says. So I'm just going to read this to you. I got to get my magnifying glass because my eyes aren't working so well here. And at the top is a little part of the song. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. Of course, you recognize the verse, right, from the song. So he captures that, and then he writes his own piece here. And I think he wrote this thing himself. Here's what he said. Now, this is the card that all of his non-Christian friends are getting. He's a former atheist. Nice card, nicely done, very great production values. Shutterfly was the one who produced this. And here's what he writes. The birth of Christ is the timeless event that invites us to believe that the cries of a broken world have actually been heard. A Savior was born. The vault of heaven truly opened. You've heard the famous words, but this Christmas, we invite you to sing them while understanding their true meaning and finding your hope in the only true King, believing in Christ the Savior. This is the Noyes Family Christmas 2017. It's fabulous. It's exactly the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Now, here's my final reflection here before we go to the remaining calls. When I first became a Christian, I noticed something that really caught me by surprise. I now believed the truth of the things I had been singing for years at Christmas time in Christmas carols. Now, John Noyes had a sample of that. I just read to you a verse from a song. And I realized, as I am now caroling with a bunch of people from my church many years ago as a brand new Christian, I'm thinking like OMG. Now, they didn't use that acronym back then, but you get the point. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my gosh. Oh, my God. That's who I'm singing about. My God. It's all right there. I've been singing about this, you know, all my life at Christmas, and it never occurred to me what I was saying. And I think it's curious that for one season every year, millions of people, without any theological convictions, extol the virtues of Jesus in a theologically precise and aesthetically pleasing way. the songs and the poetry, the lyrics of these hymns. And they do it with vigor, right? Oh, and they don't notice what they're singing. They don't realize what they're saying, and therefore there's a bit of a dark side to this reflection, that so many of those who sang his praises will stand before him at judgment, and at that time the picture will not be pretty, it will not be joyful, it will be terrifying. And what crosses my mind, what I wonder if when that happens, at least for some people, there will be a moment of ironic reflection as they think it was all right there in the words, right on my lips. It was so clear, and I ignored it. And this is what the noises, that would be the John Noyes family, has asked us to reflect on in that wonderful card. You've heard the famous words. But this Christmas, we invite you to sing them while understanding their true meaning and finding your hope in the only true King, believing in Christ the Savior. Good work, John. Really nice job. Let me take a quick break, and then I'll come back to our callers here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, and our newest apologist, John Noyes, are available, both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule them today. Our speakers can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues, and science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read their bios and learn more about the topics they cover, visit str.org. Then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, or John today.
Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love #STRAsk. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. #STRAsk is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, #STRAsk. That's #STRAsk.
Perfectly on cue this time. Greg Kokel back with you on Stand to Reason. All right, let's go to Washington, D.C., and Joseph is on hold for us for an hour and 18 minutes. Joseph, I think that's a record. Good for you. Thank you for waiting.
Well, thank you, Greg. Merry Christmas to you, man.
Thank you. Happy Christmas to you, brother.
I just wanted to say I really appreciate everything that you guys do. Your book tactics has just been fabulous. It's just really been helping me a lot with trying to find the right way of kind of engaging with non-believers and really helping bring a little bit of a better ministry to Christ. I was happy to hear that there you kind of answered my question that I was going to ask in part in regards to in relation to this year. And definitely keeping the joy of Christ in your heart, regardless of all this, all the crazy stuff that is going on this year. It's been definitely tough. I know I'm one of those guys who's definitely suffering without a current job at the moment. So I really appreciate those words of encouragement and those prayers for people like me in regards to trying to get ourselves back on the right course. So I appreciate
that. Joseph, do you have a family, Joseph?
Yes, I do.
Oh, well, it even makes it more difficult. So my heart goes out to you, Joseph.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I did have, I wanted to kind of elaborate a little bit deeper on my question. My question is kind of related in regards to sort of the kind of direction that our culture is going in. Obviously, there's been a lot of interesting events that have been going on within the last few months, not necessarily just in regards to political direction, but also in regards to cultural direction. It seems to me like, I know Dr. Steve Turley has commented on there's a bit of a rise of a conservative age, but I also see that there's a bit of a rise of a bit of a cynical age. Like a book that I've been reading very very in tunely over the last few months has been Abdu Murray's book, Saving Truth, where he's talking about post-truth culture in regards in comparison to postmodern culture. And he basically said that there's a difference between a skeptic and a cynic. A skeptic will believe if there's good enough reason to think so, whereas a cynic will not believe even if there is. And I kind of see that there seems to be a little bit of a cynicism that's kind of rising more so, especially with a lot of the kind of violent events that have been going on.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Yeah, there's definitely been a lot of cynicism towards how we as Christians are responding to the cultural change. And I guess for me, I've made a decision recently to stop getting involved in like political and cultural debates on social media, which never goes anywhere in a positive direction. So, and fortunately with making that announcement to some of my friends, we've been able to kind of like reconcile what's been going on and learn to disagree without being disagreeable.
Yeah.
Has been gracious.
Yeah. Quick comment on that. And this is a liability of social media that the issues that we're dealing with now are highly controversial. There are a lot of strong emotions regarding them. There's some reasons for that, I think. But nevertheless, this is highly charged environment, very polarized and very galvanized. That means people are off to way out in opposite directions on opposite side, and they're stuck there. Okay, and so when this is the kind of thing that requires a very nuanced approach, it's the kind of nuanced approach that is very difficult to do in social media. So people ask me, how do we use tactics in social media? Well, there are ways to do it, but you're not going to get that from me because I don't do it just because of the liabilities that I see there. So I think you got a good point there.
Yeah. So I guess my question in regards to that is, with kind of that direction that people are kind of wanting to get out of this current era and go into this new era with what's going on with the recent election, without kind of making this too much of a political statement, how can we as Christians better engage with those types of, because I've noticed that when I was involved in some of those debates, I realized that my cynicism actually came out a lot more when engaging with those people who had that tremendous cynicism in them.
Right.
So it kind of really compromised my ability to effectively bring the message of Christ, you know?
Man,
so it's kind of like a bit of a self-defeating thing.
Yes, I'm chuckling because I empathize so much. And at the beginning of the last show, I talked about my frustration with this year and how it has a tendency to make me kind of crabby. And so, you know, I'm going around always making the point that the things that are happening are really ridiculous. You know, it doesn't matter if I'm at Home Depot or getting takeout or wherever, I got to make the point. Now, there is a principle that's involved there, and I don't want to be like a lemming that's going over the cliffs soundlessly. You know, I want to be able to stand up and say, wait a minute, this isn't good. But it's also hard to do that sensitively or properly, you know, virtuously, let's put it that way. And the crab stuff comes out real easily. So I am sympathetic to the cynicism. Now, My cynicism is, I guess it's, I'm trying to think of the best way to give you advice on this. And one reason that I'm balking is because I'm not exactly sure the best way to deal with it myself, all of it. Now, there are other people that aren't crabby like me that seem to approach it better. Okay. They're not taking personally the being put out. That's just something that I've got to struggle with. But what's really ironic about the way, at least the question of yours is put here about social cultural relevance, is that Christianity is more socially and culturally relevant than it ever has been before. And the reason is the more that a culture, a people, a person, a culture departs from the truth, the more wreckage there's going to be. It's just that simple, okay? Family, back in the 60s, when I was in high school and in college, you know, when I started, I mean, that's when this whole new sexual revolution started. And no-fault divorce and birth control that took the incentive that women usually had to put the brakes on with the guys, they could get pregnant, they took that away. Okay. And what ended up happening? People still got pregnant, but they just had abortions. And so they killed a bunch of kids, and then they suffered inside for doing that. And then they had more broken relationships. And then they had latchkey children. I mean, it's just been a mess. The road that we've gone down to, the further we get away from God's plan for people, the worse it gets. And so what we have a message that's entirely relevant. And that message is there is stability in God's ways. There is satisfaction and fulfillment in God's ways. I'm reading through, in the last couple of weeks, I've read through the first 10 chapters or so of Proverbs. And those chapters are just absolutely thick with exhortations to get smart. Don't follow folly, follow wisdom. Why? Because if you follow folly, you're going to die. Your life is going to be a wreck. You follow wisdom, you're going to get truth and justice and balance and integrity and wholeness and as a general rule. And that's exactly the message that we have that we can tell people. Now, the reason I mentioned before about my own struggle is I think the right answer is to say to people, we have the answer. We have the best answer to resolve these difficulties, and that is God's way. If you follow God's way, what is God's way? No premarital sex, no extramarital sex. You realize if we followed God's way, we wouldn't have STDs. We wouldn't have had an AIDS crisis that we had in the past. We wouldn't have abortions to the degree with 3,000 a day, something to that effect. It's like a 9/11 every day. That's how many abortions we have, if you want just a word picture. So, and for the last 47 years, we've been having that. So we wouldn't, if we just follow this individual guideline, so much would be improved. People would be so much happier. Okay, but what people want is what they want, even if it's bad for them. It's the primal, I have it written down here, the primal heresy, relativism. And relativism is when I get to decide what's true for me. That's what that is the primal heresy. Has God said? Oh, no, nonsense. You get to decide. That's Genesis 3. That's why I say the primal heresy. That's where it all started. And that's where people are at right now. They want to do it their own way. Fine, you do it your own way, you make a mess of it. You do it God's way, and it's not as messy. Still messy because we're fallen people, but it's not as messy. And so I think that the Christian message in so many areas has more relevance, cultural significance than ever before. I mean, what do we care about oppression and justice? Well, God cares about oppression and justice. Okay. But you don't answer oppression and injustice with more oppression and injustice, which is the pattern that we're seeing now with critical theory. No, you don't. You know, you answer with correction and forgiveness and reconciliation and stuff like that. You know, these are biblical motifs. So I think more than ever before, the Christian has the answer. Now, for me, my problem is I should be more soft-hearted and want to say that kind of thing. Instead, I want to crab and tell people how that's really dumb. That's really stupid. Look at what you've done. Look at the mess you've made. You know, that's my impulse, right? And but larger-hearted Christian people that I know are going to be saying, no, we've got the – look at this message. This is the kind of thing – you know, I'll tell you something. I just thought of it now. I haven't thought about this in a long time. But I'm looking. We got a bunch of people in the queue here now, so I probably should finish with this thought. But when I was in the communist bloc countries in 1976, there was a Romanian – pastor named Iosif Ton, T-O-N, who wrote a book called I think he called it the Christian Manifesto or something like that. Now, I know that Francis Schaeffer wrote something of the same title, but this was different. His argument to the oppressors in the communist regime is that it's Christianity that will build the kind of human being that you have been looking for to build with communism. We're honest. We have integrity. We work hard. We believe in respecting authority. All these things. So he is making the case that it is the Christian man that is the true revolutionary to give you what you want, what you communists are looking for through Marx, and so it was the same concept that was being developed there. And I think the more that we can communicate that to people, the more effective that we're going to be. And the first thing has to do with personal guilt, which is the biggest problem right now, our rebellion, our individual rebellion against God. And that's the first thing that has to be resolved. Once those things come into play, once God transforms us through forgiveness and the new birth, then all things become new, you know, like it says in Corinthians. So look at Joseph. I'm going to have to run. Okay, I just looked at a whole bunch of more people that came on board. But thank you for chatting with me a little bit, and I hope that was an encouragement to you.
Thank you so much, Greg. Appreciate it. And have happy holidays and a Merry Christmas.
Yeah, happy Christmas to you, brother. Thanks so much. All right, you know, I think I'm going to skip the break and just kind of keep moving because a bunch of people came on board here. This is Zachary in Pennsylvania. And Zachary, you've been waiting about as long as Thomas was. So welcome to the show. Thanks.
Thank you for having me.
Sure.
So my question is, I grew up, and more recently I've been studying the Bible more on my own, and I've always believed in free will. God's given us free will, but as I've been reading the Bible, I've started questioning the free will versus predestination, mm-hmm. and probably the verse that I would say sums it up the most would be in Romans 9:14-23, where it talks about God talking, or it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness in God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even the same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he has mercy, and whom he hath hardeneth. Right. That will say then unto me, why does thou find fault? For who has resisted God's will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall things formed say unto him that has formed it, why hast thou made me thus?
Right.
Hast not the powder over the clay? And that honestly sounds a lot like predestination. There's quite a bit. Many other verses that I've been reading that sound a lot like predestination.
Okay, so let me try to speak to that, because that Romans passage is a very complicated passage. And I think there's a number of things that are going on there. But before we get into that, I just want to talk a little bit about the definitions of certain concepts. And when we say that, if we mean predestination means determinism in the strictest sense, that means that nothing happens because of a individual's free choice, but only because some prior conditions caused it to happen, okay? Machines are like that. Machines just work because all the gears are running and one gear hits another gear. You hit dominoes, they all fall in a deterministic way. You set them up and just so, and once you flick your finger and hit the first one, they all follow a certain pattern based on the physical circumstances. That's determinism. And of course, that's one option. There are atheists who believe that they're determined in determinism. And in fact, if atheism is true or materialism is true, then determinism is the only option, because you have a totally physical universe and it's just molecules clashing in the universe. That's it. We are all kind of cogs in the machine. Okay. Now, I don't believe that when the Bible talks about predestination, it is talking about that kind of determinism. And in fact, if that kind of that kind of determinism is true, we could never know it. Because notice, you and I are having a conversation, right? And the conversation has to do with this notion of determinism and predestination and stuff like that. And you gave me reasons why you had one idea, and I'm giving you reasons why I have another. You realize that in a strictly predetermined world, reasons don't matter. Because we're not free to assess and come to conclusions based on the reasons. We are just doing what we have been determined to do. Okay? So I think that when we look at these passages in the Bible, I think that we have to think of determinism in a much more restricted sense. We are clearly self-consciously free individuals. And what that means is we are aware that we are making choices that are our own and we could have done otherwise. And we are aware that we are coming to conclusions about details of history or fact or whatever, science, theology, based on the reasons that we're pondering, not based on some mechanical routine that forces us to believe particular things because we're determined to believe them. Okay? So on the one hand, there is a strict determinism that I reject completely for a number of reasons, philosophical and biblical. Okay? Now, that does not mean there cannot be some things, individual things that are determined, okay? That God says, I am going to do this and I am going to guarantee it gets done. So it could be, for example, that that God offers his grace to everyone, but in virtue of rebellion, people only accept it if God changes their heart and draws them to himself. In other words, that would be like election. So God could determine to give his grace to some people and therefore save them and then decide not to give his grace to others and then they just go their non-merry way, all right? So it could be that I am free in many regards, but if I were left up to my own freedom, I would reject Christ, and so God intervenes in such a way that he rescues me of a certainty. And he determines that that's going to be the case. Now, I'm not arguing for that view right now. I'm not arguing for Calvinism, for example. I am just showing that there are ways in which the Bible could speak deterministically about some things, even though everything is not predetermined. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay. So, for example, great promise in Romans. We know that God causes all things to work together for him, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So now there's a statement of a promise that many, many people claim joyously, but it's a promise regarding something that God has predestined. What is he predestined? That he would take your hardships, Zachary, and my hardships, as we're Christians and turn to him, and he will use them for our good and make us more like Christ. And he has predetermined that that would take place. Well, we don't complain about that. We're glad that he has got a promise that determines a certain end when we're in the midst of hardship. Okay, so there are certain things that God has predetermined, that Christians will become like Christ, and God will use the hardships to accomplish that. Okay, so then the question becomes, okay, what about this situation in Romans? Well, there's a lot of complexity there that I can't get into, but I will make an observation since I just read through Exodus about a month ago, and with regards to Pharaoh, that there are actually the first five plagues, Pharaoh, the text says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the second five plagues, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay? So in those examples, Pharaoh was doing pretty much what he intended on doing anyway, rejecting God, all right? And then at halfway through, God wasn't done doing what he wanted to accomplish, which is all the plagues against the gods of Egypt and the release of the Jewish, the Hebrew children and the death of the firstborn and the Passover and all that. And so God acted to harden Pharaoh's heart in order to finish what he wanted to accomplish. When you read through the text there, it becomes clear. So what we're left with here is a more complex thing. It isn't just, is everything predetermined or is nothing predetermined? Neither is true, in my view. If everything was predetermined, then it wouldn't even make us do any good for us to talk about it. Okay? But since everything isn't predetermined, we can discuss, okay, how much is? And there are some things, it seems clear that the Bible says, that our God secures. He guarantees this is going to happen. Sometimes he wants us to do it. Sometimes he's going to do it. And he has the right to do it. And this is the argument that Paul is making, the broader argument here in Romans 9. God has the right to do what he thinks is best. That's the point that he's making. So I personally think it would be wrong to draw a conclusion that everything is governed by strict determinism. We never make any free choices. But then it would also be wrong to conclude that God never violates our free will, as some people will say, and we are completely on our own to do as we will, and somehow God still works out his purposes there. Both of those extremes are false in my view, theologically, biblically false. And how you balance all of those out, that's really hard to do. And different people do it in different ways. So Amy Hall, for example, one of my colleagues who's listening at the moment, you know, she has a little different way of balancing out that than I do. And that's okay. But the point is that neither, I think, strict determinism is taught in the Bible, nor strict human freedom where we get our way and God doesn't get his way.
Okay. Thank
Does
you
that
so
clear,
much.
Clear anything up for you? This is a really, really hard thing, Zachary. I'm just saying. And you may have to listen again to the podcast over what I said. And because it's really, really hard. You're asking one of the most challenging kinds of questions there is for theologians to think about. Okay?
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, happy Christmas to you, Zach.
You too.
Okay, bye. Thank you. Bye-bye now. And who's next here? I guess it's the flashing one, right? Let's go to Tom in Montana. Hello, Tom.
Oh, hey, Greg. Thank you. I'm struggling with a lot of the same things that some of the previous callers were talking about, but I guess more specifically, I guess, throw it out there. I struggle with depression, and over the years, like the last 20 years, my faith has changed from being like being, you know, the emotional part of it, being on fire, doing all sorts of things, and wanting to do those things for God, to where it's I'm numb.
And what was that last word? It's what?
I'm numb.
Oh, you're numb. Okay.
And it you know, I mean, it's like what you said. Yeah, I can't remember when you said it or where you said it, but you talked about waking up in the middle of the night and knowing, and the knowledge of what is true. And I pretty much go off of that now.
So do I. So do I. It's critical. The you know, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Screwtape Letters,
and
the motif
it.
Of the. Okay, so you're familiar with. So there's a section in there where Screwtape tells his charge. I always want to say Slubglob, but that what's his name?
His nephew, wasn't it?
Yeah. From yeah. Anyway, he tells his nephew that human beings have one foot in time and one foot in eternity is the way Lewis characterizes it. And so the best thing that they can come up with in their life is kind of inconsistency. They undulate, go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. He calls it the law of undulation. And it's just simply a reality that there are emotional highs and lows in our life. And we go up and we go down. And I will tell you from my own perspective, my life has gotten much, much, much harder the longer I've been a Christian. In the beginning, it was hard, but I was young. So it was hard for a young person, a young Christian. But there was lots of other perks for being a young Christian. And we call it the honeymoon time, and all these things were happening. And then what Lewis says is sooner or later, he's acknowledging this honeymoon time, sooner or later, God removes, if not in fact, at least the awareness of God's hand in our life. So God isn't really gone, but he removes the feeling that he's there so that we can learn to stand properly, so we can grow up. And he goes into more explanation of that. But I think that what you're explaining is not unusual for Christians. And I sometimes we have given the impression, not me, but others have done, that the older we get and more mature we get in the Lord, the more wonderful life becomes. I don't know any mature Christians who actually hold that view. It's not their experience. Are strong in the Lord and they're being used by God, but that doesn't mean that they're not depressed. Sometimes I mentioned Spurgeon had a struggle with depression all his life. And so we keep pressing on based on the promise of God, and we have high points and we have low points. And we learn through maturity to kind of work through those and battle our own demons as best we can with the help of other Christians and the Holy Spirit and make a difference for the Lord in the process and finish the course. So go ahead.
Well, you know, and I wanted to add in earlier that when you mentioned that about it seems like, yeah, things become more clear about the fallenness of people as we get older. But then I have some of my peers that I've, you know, been alongside for several decades, and they seem to just, I mean, they still talk that talk of, I don't disbelieve that they're lying to me, but right. I feel like what's wrong with me when they talk right. about the grace of God and they're so in love and they just
right. Tom, let me offer two thoughts on that, just because I'm mindful of the time here, and my apologies for cutting you a little bit short because this is a sensitive issue. I think some people. Sometimes it's dispositional. There are some people that are just genuinely like that. They are happy-go-lucky. They're emotional. They are in touch. They are connected with God. And just that's just their disposition and their gift from God. I have a friend right now I'm thinking of that's like that. And I envy her sense of joy and pleasure in the Lord, and that she seems to get lots of prayers answered and that kind of stuff. Okay, but other times I think there are people who learn to use this kind of vocabulary and talk in this way because that's the way good Christians are supposed to talk, all right? Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, that's the way we all talk. And so there's a little bit of disingenuousness in that, a lack of transparency, that things are actually harder for us than we often let on. Okay, and that's also a human tendency. So I think those are two things that might explain why, you know, some people seem to be doing better than we are. Some people are doing better. Other people aren't doing better, but they're just putting on a better show because they think that's the polite thing to do. Okay, last thought here. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress?
I have. It's been a long time, but...
Well, you know, you might want to take a look at that because I think in that book... look at it again. In that book, there is a very sober assessment of what it means to walk as a pilgrim through this life, moving towards the celestial city and going through the slough of despond and all these other things that that pilgrim has to go through in order to finish the course. And I think that's much more realistic. Say again?
Was there a character named Much Afraid?
Yeah, there's somebody in there, Much Afraid. There's a whole bunch of characters in there. But let me just leave you with that thought, because I want to get to our final caller, Tom. And happy Christmas to you. And my heart goes out to you. Okay, buddy?
Thank you. Wish the best to you.
Thank you. Bye-bye now. All right, let's go to Susan in L.A. Susan, you got in. Thank God. You made it.
Excellent. Right at the end. I have two questions for you about hell.
Mm-hmm.
The first one is about a C.S. Lewis quote. He says that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. And I'm wondering if there's biblical evidence for that, if everyone in hell wants to be there and wouldn't change their mind if they had the chance.
Yeah, this is Lewis. This is Lewis, not the Bible. The Bible doesn't speak to that. And actually, it doesn't say a whole lot about those in hell. I mean, we have Jesus' parable of the or account, depends how you take it, of the rich man and Lazarus. Then the rich man is in Hades in torment, and he's asking for relief. You know, just bring a drip of water, just a little water, and touch it to my lips. I am in torment in this place. Okay, so it's clear that in that situation, a biblical account of Jesus talking about that this person isn't glad to be there. But I don't actually think that that's Lewis's point. I don't think his point is that people are in hell and they're happy to be there, and if they would just unlock the gate, they'd be able to walk right out, but they've locked it from the inside. I think that he is talking about the nature of human choice. They have made choices for themselves rather than for God, that the consequence is they're punishment forever in a place called hell. In a certain sense, he's saying, they have put themselves there. Now, for him to say the gates of hell are locked from the inside is his literary way of making the point that people are in hell because of them, because of what they did and didn't do. What they did was sin. What they didn't do is ask forgiveness and turn to Christ. And so I think that's the point that he's making in that citation. I could be mistaken. I actually haven't. I started reading The Great Divorce about 40 years ago, and I never finished it. And that is a book about that issue. And some people are very taken with his characterization in there. But I can't speak to it because I can't remember enough about it. But that one line I am familiar with, and I think that he is speaking more broadly to this idea that hell is the place that people chose to go to instead of be with God, and chose not because they say, hey, that place looks really painful, I'm going to go there, that looks like fun. No, they made choices regarding their life and God that had their only consequence an eternal separation from God. It's almost as if, and Lewis has made this comment too, be careful what you pray for. He says, either my will be done or thy will be done, is another way he put it. That is, if you are praying, if your attitude is, I don't want God, that's like a lot of atheists and whatever, I don't want God, okay, God says, fine, then you can't have me forever. But isolation from God forever, given that we were made for friendship with God, means that we will be ruined for our original purpose, and that will be hellish to experience that. So I think that's the sense that Lewis had in mind.
Well, that also then makes more sense of Philippians, where it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And then I was just reading in Revelation yesterday that it says that all creatures in heaven and earth and under the earth will bestow praise and honor and glory and power on God and on Jesus. So then in light of that, that just makes a lot more sense.
Yeah, I think that, I think it even goes further than what I said. Those passages, I'm flipping to it right now, I'm familiar, especially with the Philippians passage, and that is that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. I think this is going to be the fact of the matter. when the whole world and all of personal creation, that's the demons as well, are going to have to confess and acknowledge, not in a salvific way like, oh, okay, Jesus is Lord, now I'm saved, but rather acknowledge under the heel of his judgment when he puts all his enemies underneath his foot. That's when they're going to be acknowledging, yes, you are the Lord. You are our God. And to the glory of God the Father. That's the picture there. It's an eschatological kind of end times acknowledgement when all of that is put down and to rest. And it makes me think a little bit here of Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus is explaining to the disciples that they're going to be persecuted. And he says to them, do not fear them, because there is nothing hidden that will not be made known. Now, what I take from that, what I think he meant was that I know you look like you're odd man out. You guys, the Christians are the losers, lions 10, Christians nothing, right? But there will be a day of reckoning where people will see, everyone will see, they will all know, you know, what the world really looks like. And you will come out on top with me, and they will see the way the world really is. And that's one of his encouragements there in Matthew chapter 10. And I think the Philippians passage captures that sense as well, that there will be a time when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. We'll be doing it joyously, affirming the glory of God. And they will be doing it, in a sense, through clenched teeth, as victims, as not victims, but as prisoners, those under judgment, and it will be a different kind of experience for them.
So will they confess but still have a hard heart?
Well, no, what they're doing is they are acknowledging who Jesus really is. Even though their heart is still hard, they're not regenerate. They are acknowledging who Jesus actually is. Susan, I'm all out of time here. Okay, I got to run. Let me miss you. Let me wish you a happy Christmas. Okay.
Thanks. You too. I appreciate it.
Yeah, you're so welcome. And that's it. I'll see you next year. All right, as we used to say in junior high. Thank you for surviving this year with me. It's been a wild, crazy year. And my desire is that you have a happy Christmas close to those that you love and close to the one who loves you most, the Lord Jesus Christ. Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye.